Father, we are, again, so blessed to be able to be here today. We are thankful for the continued work that you are doing in our lives. And Lord, first of all, we pray that you would just forgive us, and may we truly walk in your grace, by the your grace in which we stand. And we pray that as we look at these benefits of the Christian life today, the spiritual benefits, we pray that our hearts would be stirred up. And if we are not living as we should, then Lord, we pray that you would touch us and cause us to commit ourselves to you completely. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Most often, people don't take jobs because of the benefits of the job. In fact, out of all the job interviews that I've done over the years, I don't know that there's been anybody in the first interview that have ever asked us about the church benefits. Excuse me, which is good. We have good benefits, but no one's ever asked me on the first interview. It's almost always an after-the-fact kind of a thing. Well, I'm going to go ahead and take the job. By the way, do you guys have health care? Do you guys have any other benefits at all? Benefits are not those things that we... Take me just a couple minutes to get going here. Benefits never are... you're never really that interested in benefits at all. So that's benefits. Let's just go ahead and move on. From the benefits now, we talk about those. You certainly didn't become a Christian because of the benefits. You didn't say, I think that, my life will be a little bit better off if I become a Christian. Most of us were in a desperate need, and we realized the desperate need that we had in our lives, and we called out upon God, and we got saved. Well, here in Romans chapter 5, we now have a focus on the benefits spiritually that you and I have in our relationship with Christ. And all right, hold on. Isn't this great? Don't you just love it? Hold on. I'm going to use the cough button here for a minute. Hi, guys. How are you doing? Saturday night. All right. All right, so here in this chapter, after Paul has established for us what salvation, real genuine salvation is, which is believing God and believing that God has applied these things to you. You believe what he has said and you believe that Jesus died for you. You believe that Jesus rose from the dead for your righteousness. All right, thank you. I will definitely, are these chocolatey? Ooh. Now I'll talk with that in my mouth. It'll be like that for the rest of the time. This may not work. Not the candy the whole night. This may not work at all. This may be the whole night. Hold on. I can't do that. Sorry. It's a good thing we all love each other. The Bible says that... love covers a multitude of sins, and this might be one of those nights. It's just a bit rough to make it through. All right. What are we talking about? Benefits, right? Spiritual benefits. And they're good to have spiritual benefits, and Jesus gives them to us. And our real commitment to him is not just believing that he exists, but actually believing that they've been applied to our lives. And that's where our text starts off. So let's go there and see if we can't get this thing rolling. Verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've called that the great benefit. The therefore connects us to the chapter before and the chapter before that, where he has established that by faith we believe. It's not by any works that we believe, but it is by faith that we believe. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say that we have the peace of God in our lives. There's other passages that say that. There's passages that tell us that we have a peace that is beyond understanding and that God has given us peace in the midst of turmoil. Maybe you've experienced that in some tragedy or difficulty where you ought to just be falling apart, but you find God's peace in your life. But that's not the peace he's talking about here. When he says that we have peace with God, it means before we come to Jesus, we are at enmity with God. We are part of God's wrath. We are not on his side. We are against him. Regardless of how you feel, you may have felt like you were never against Jesus. But remember the words of Jesus. If you are not for me, you are against me. And so if you are not on his side, then you are on the opposite side, and you will eventually face the wrath of God. God's judgment, his wrath, will be poured out upon you. The great benefit that we have the moment that we say, Lord, will you forgive my sins and come into my life, and I want to see what you're going to do and where you're going to take me, that God now is on your side. You have peace with God. His wrath is no longer to be poured out upon you, and you have peace with God. If that's where all of the benefits stopped, if that was it, if we had eternity and peace with God, that would be enough, because it would get us into eternity, and we would know now that God is on our side. You know, we're going to get more of that when we get to Romans chapter 8, where we're going to find that God solidly is behind us. Sometimes we get the feeling that God's not really on our side, that God's up in heaven with a big bat waiting for us to make a mistake. You ever feel that way about God? And that God's just looking for any excuse to kind of swat you and knock you down, and it's just not true. God is on our side. We now have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11 also deals with that concept, where it says in verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. That is, you have been reconciled to God now. The reconciliation has taken place through Jesus. We have peace with God, and we have now been reconciled with him. And that is what I have called the great benefit. But then he goes on in verse 2. He says, through whom we also have access, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. Now, through whom we also have access by faith. By faith, we have gained access into something. The Bible says that we can now go boldly before the throne. We certainly have access to God by faith, access that you don't have before that. The Bible says it is our sin that separates us from God. We now have access, but what is our access to? Into this grace in which we stand. Now, what a picture that is for Christians. We have access by our faith into the grace in which we stand. Do you know you stand in grace? Where sin abounded, there grace abounds even more. Sin certainly has abounded in our lives, and God's grace has abounded even more, and we stand in the grace of God. Now, grace is undeserved favor. The reason you can't receive grace if you work for your salvation is because you believe you deserve what you're receiving from God. I've now kept this law. I've now done this work. I've done what I'm supposed to do. I've joined the church. I've said the prayer. I've been baptized, whatever it is. Now I deserve salvation. But if you've been saved by faith, then you stand in the grace of God. And everything that God gives you, you don't deserve any of it. And God just pours his grace out upon you. And if you don't deserve any of it, you might feel, you know, I just feel like God, I don't deserve anything God's going to give me. I just think God should give me anything because I don't deserve it. I always like to say to someone who says that, well, yeah, I think you're right. We don't deserve anything God's given us. I don't deserve anything God's given me. So if God's going to give me a little bit of grace, why wouldn't God give me a lot of grace? If God's going to give me a little bit of undeserved favor, why wouldn't God give me a lot of undeserved favor? And so the Bible teaches that God's grace abounds. It just doesn't kind of flow over us. It's what I needed. God gave me the grace I needed. God's grace abounds in our lives. It's God's good pleasure to bring you into the kingdom. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. God's grace poured out upon our lives, and it is the grace by which we stand. Because tell me, which one of us would be able to stand apart from God's grace? I believe that's why arrogance is such an ugly thing before God, especially spiritual arrogance. If I think that I'm okay because spiritually I've achieved certain things that make me much, much better than you are because of what I've achieved, then it's not by grace. And I stand by God's grace. And if I'm going to be honest with you, and if you're going to be honest with me, we all stand in God's grace. Otherwise, I can't stand. And I know that you can't stand either, which is always why I say, let's put pretenses aside. Why pretend? We all know where we've come from. The Bible says that you know what I am like and I know what you're like because this lot that we go through in life is common. You're not an exception. I'm not an exception. We face it together. You say, well, if that's the case, I don't want to go to your church. I don't know if I want you in my church if you're, you know, acting the way I act. So, therefore, putting pride aside and arrogance and looking down upon people, we just say, we stand in God's grace. That, what a tremendous and awesome benefit of faith. If it's by law or by works that you are saved, you can't stand in God's grace. And he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now we have peace with God. We are standing in his faith. We have access to the grace that we're standing in. And now we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is that we are excited in the hope, the anticipation that Jesus is going to return. That we will one day see the glory of God. The Bible says that when Jesus came down to this earth, that he took off his glory and he laid it aside for a while. And he became a little lower than the angels, which tells us a couple of things. Number one, that we're lower than the angels are, and that Jesus had no problem humbling himself and becoming as we are. He had no problem identifying himself with us. He laid his glory aside, and he became a man. He died upon the cross. The Bible says that when he returns, we are going to see him in all of his glory. There will be no glory laid aside. We will see him in all of his glory. One day, the sky will part, the trumpet will sound, the door in heaven will be open, and we as the church will be taken into his presence, and we are to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It is a point that we find our joy in that, in the hope of rejoicing to see his glory. And not only that, verse 3 says, Paul now, in his writing, has just gotten on a roll, starting to talk about our lives and the things that we have in Christ, and we stand in his grace, and we rejoice in the hope of his glory. And not only that, almost sounds like a late night commercial. And wait, there's more. But we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance. Like having a cold and a coughing fit in the beginning of a Bible study. But if that's the only tribulation that I have to go through, you know what? I'd take that. We rejoice in tribulation. The Bible, of course, tells us that we're to consider it joy when we face various trials, knowing the testing of our faith produces endurance. James chapter 1. This is a parallel verse to that, which tells us that we glory in tribulation. Now think about that for a moment. What are the things that we glory in? Just trying to get real, just trying to think about what are the kind of things that we glory in. When I was young, me and my friends, we gloried in our cars. Maybe you guys are like that. Maybe you still got a car from your past you talk about. Yeah, I used to have a 68 Camaro, a 327 with a Muncie M422, you know, tranny and a 411 rear end, and thing really moved. Yeah, we gloried in that. I mean, at this time where we glory in our spouse. Yeah, she chose me. Woo, married up, you know. We glory in our kids, don't we? We glory when our kids do well. We glory at sports events. My older boy was a basketball player. He'd hit those three-point shots, and he'd get going. Boy, he could just drill them. You'd watch him come and pull up 2 or 3 feet behind the line and shoot, and I'd just be like, yeah, it's my son right there. Pulling up and making those shots. Of course, the other parents were yelling to pass the ball because he's taking such long shots, but they're all glorying in their kids. We glory in a lot of different things, but to glory in tribulation. Paul said, if I boast in anything, I'll boast in the cross of Jesus. That's interesting, too. glory in tribulation, to be able to say, you know what, some difficulties have come my way and things have been hard and things have been tough, but I'm going to glory in those tribulations because I know that God's producing something inside of me. Now, why do we face tribulations? Why do bad things happen to good people? Or why does God allow us to go through extremely difficult times? And have you ever noticed that when it rains, it pours? That it's like a whole series of things will go wrong. If one thing goes wrong, it's like one after another, after another, after another, after another that goes wrong. And you wonder, what's happening? Well, the Bible teaches us that God uses tribulation to build character inside of us. Now, I got to be honest with you. I wish that wasn't the case. I wish that we developed a deep, godly character and perseverance by eating chocolate cake, for example. Just something easy and good, you know, good times equal character and perseverance. That's how I wish things worked. In Robert Furrow's universe, that would be the case. But not in God's universe. In God's universe, God says, I want to bring you to maturity. And so God takes a hard line with us. It's not a lack of God's grace. We're already standing in His grace. In essence, it really is God's grace because God wants us to be mature. See, we want to stay babies. We like the comfort of being cuddled by God. We like the blankets, being bottle fed, not having responsibility in the kingdom of God. We like that. But which one of us would want our children to stay in that state forever? I have a little granddaughter who I was making faces at earlier from about 3.5 feet away because of my cold, but she was giggling and laughing and blowing bubbles and just as cute as can be, by the way, just absolutely adorable. But in 20 years, if she's still blowing bubbles at me, there's probably going to be just a slight bit of disappointment in me that she hasn't matured to the state where she can take more responsibility. And I think that's us. And we just don't think about that in the spiritual realm. So we, as our children get a little bit older, we get strict with them. We make some decisions that they don't like. And we make them take responsibility. We make things hard for them. We make them pay some of their own way. We just make life a little bit difficult for them because we realize that if we don't make life difficult for them, they're not going to be able to handle things when they're out there on their own. They can't go from this easy, cush home out into the harsh world. We know that. So we start to pressure them, not because we don't love them, but because we love them. And I see some of you kids looking around. Yeah, I've heard this, you know, jive before. That's what I've heard all this before, but it is true. It's because we love our kids that we put pressure on them like that because we want them to come to maturity. God wants to bring you to a place of maturity. God didn't want you struggling with what you're struggling with when you first become a Christian in 20 or 30 years. God wants character in your life, and God wants you to understand what's valuable and what really matters and what really counts. The only way for that to happen is tribulation. The only way for purification to come into our lives is for us to face difficulties. So therefore, if God took away the tribulation from us, we would just not grow. If God allows us to go through the tribulation with us being able to lean upon Him, learn what God wants us to learn from it, grow and mature from the tribulation, I don't know that it means that we won't be facing tribulation anymore, but we'll know how to face the tribulation and how to go through the tribulation that God wants to bring in our lives. And the tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance is more than just patience. I've been known as an individual who's not very patient, but I've got to say, over the years, I've gotten more patient. As time has gone on, I've learned to be more patient. But perseverance is not only patience. Perseverance is the ability to continue on in difficult and hard times. We learn perseverance through tribulation. And when you think about that, how else could you learn it? If perseverance is continuing on in difficult times, if you don't have any difficult times to continue on in, you could never learn perseverance. Perseverance is doing well until Actually, you actually receive the reward. It's praying until you actually find God moving on what you're praying about. One of the benefits, as Paul announces these things here, is glorying in the tribulation that produces perseverance. Now, what does the perseverance develop? Next, character. We glory in the tribulation that produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character. That we become that man or that woman that God wants us to be. And I want to be the man that God wants me to be. I want to develop the character that God wants me to be. I want to be the good guy in the movie and not the bad guy. You know, there's people in the movie and they just got good, solid, godly. They're the basic hero kind of character. Then you got the bad guys. And those lines get all blurred in movies nowadays. They don't want to make the good guys look good. They make the good guys look bad and the bad guys have some good. And they blur those lines. But I want that character that God brings in me through tribulation. I'll glory in the tribulation if God makes me the man that he wants me to be. If he works that character out inside of me. And character brings hope. And then it says, and hope does not disappoint. Now, hope is an interesting word because in the scriptures, the word that in the Greek that's translated hope, I wish there was another word that we could translate it into because it's not like our English word hope. It's not the same thing. You know, you buy a lottery ticket and I say, you're going to win? And you go, I hope so. Now, that means you got more of a chance of not winning than winning, right? I hope so. How are things going well with, you know, whatever? I hope they are. You know, it's this uncertainty that is connected. But the word in Greek for hope means certainty. In fact, we could translate a better translation for this word hope is probably anticipation. It's not just that there's this hope, the hope in the sense that something's going to happen, and I hope something good happens, but it's a sense that I know something's happening. I know God's doing something, and I am now anticipating it so much that I'm living my life the way that I am supposed to because I have an anticipation to whatever God is going to do. And then he says, and this hope or this anticipation does not disappoint. God comes through. It's not a hope that leaves you dry. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Now that's another benefit. The love of God being poured out in our hearts. I'm so glad that God has poured out his love in our hearts. It's not just our own love that we're to love with, but we're to actually experience God's love poured out in us. One of my prayers over the years have been, Lord, let me see people the way you see them. Let me love the way that you love. Let me hate the things that you hate. Help me to become like you. And the Bible says in the book of 1 John that we are to be imitators of God, imitators of Jesus. That, you know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Kind of a biblical aspect. It's a biblical idea because we're to be imitators of him. The problem is I don't imitate Jesus very well. I try, but I don't quite have what it takes. It's like somebody handing me a basketball and saying, why don't you imitate Michael Jordan? You know, he's got a 44-inch had, a 44-inch vertical leap. I don't know how high he can jump now. 44 inches. It means that if he could touch a spot standing, he could jump 44 inches higher and touch it. At the peak of my life, I had like a 12-inch vertical leap. It was like, I could touch it, and I could jump up 12 inches and touch it. You can imagine. It'd be like somebody handing me a golf club and saying, go ahead, play golf like Tiger Woods. It ain't going to happen. I guarantee you, it's not going to happen. Be imitators of God. All right, I'll try. But God pours his love in our hearts. He's opened up our hearts and remember, these are all the benefits of faith. Therefore, since we've come by faith, now he's listing these things that have come into our lives by faith. The love of God is poured into our hearts. You know, these statements, these little phrases that Paul knits together in this particular passage, I don't know that there's any way for us to really comprehend all of what they mean. I think if we just tried to take one of them, like the grace in which we stand, and just really say, I really want to understand that, or the love of God poured out in my heart, I really want to understand that, I don't know that we would ever get to the place where we really had an understanding for that. But if God's love is poured out in your heart, then you can never say, there's no way I can't love. No wonder God commands us to walk in love. Now, love covers a multitude of sins, and you can never make a mistake by walking in love. I've said before, I would rather do the wrong thing with the motive of love than to do the right thing with some other motive. I don't know that you can go wrong, really, with the motive of love. If you say, you know, I just don't know what to do in this situation, and you ask yourself, well, if I walk in love, really walking in the love of God, what does it tell me to do? I don't think you can make a mistake there. You might not even do the right thing, but love covers a multitude of sins. And if love really is the motive of your heart, then I think God's got your back. God will take care of it. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us. Now, there's another benefit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. In Old Testament times, kings and prophets and judges had the Holy Spirit given to them to anoint them to do the work God called them to do. David was filled with the Spirit. Saul, King Saul, was filled with the Spirit and prophesied. Saul turned into such a wicked, evil man that God tore the kingdom from it and gave it to David. He said, a man who's better than you. And after David had sinned greatly, David prayed a prayer, I think it's Psalm 51, where he says, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. David had seen the Holy Spirit taken from Saul, and he prayed, God, don't take the Holy Spirit from me. In the Old Testament times, the Spirit was poured out on the leaders. But then in Acts chapter 2, when they're asking the question about the rushing wind and the tongues of fire, Peter says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Then in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And he goes on a little bit, but then he says this. He says, and from generation to generation, as many generations as there are afar off. In other words, God's Spirit was not just poured out upon that first generation, but it would be poured out generation after generation after generation, as many generations as there are afar off. So God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are manifested by the gift of the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. But God gives us the Holy Spirit. He takes up residence inside of us. He gives us gifts, which are supernatural ability to be able to accomplish the things of the kingdom of God by the supernatural work that He has within our lives. And I am fearful to some degree that the church is moving away from any of those concepts or ideas. The idea of being empowered, anointed by God to do a certain work. The Bible says in the last days that the church will have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power of God. That'd be a scary thing for the church, I think. If we all looked godly, but we didn't have any of the power of God in our lives, the Holy Spirit is what gives us the power. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, God wants to supernaturally fill you with the Spirit and bring power into your life to be able to be a witness to the people that are around you. So that as you're sharing, it's not by your own power, it's by the ability that has been given to you. 1 Peter 4 tells us that we have all received a gift, therefore minister it to one another, but do it with the ability that God supplies instead of your own ability so that God gets the glory. So every person in here has received a gift from God, something that's different and unique that God has given you to minister to the body, not a point of pride or arrogance, and certainly not a point to show off. I grew up, well, when I left the church that I grew up in, I began to go to several churches that during the middle of the church service, people would just start speaking in tongues or start to prophesy. They would do it while the guy was teaching. He would stop and wait for him, and then he'd continue to teach. And then reading 1 Corinthians 14, which says, talking about tongues and prophecies and all those things, it says, let all things be done decently and in order. And if the Holy Spirit is now prompting the teaching of the word, why would the Holy Spirit interrupt the teaching of the word? We can get involved with our flesh. Doesn't mean it's not a gift of the Holy Spirit operating, but the spirit of the prophet is controlled by the prophet. And our flesh can get involved in those things. And it's not to show, he doesn't give us gifts to show off. He gives us gifts that we can truly make a difference in people's lives, that we can be used by him. We have been given the Holy Spirit, and may we never settle into a form of godliness that denies the power. And may we never be afraid of the gifts of the Holy Spirit or the giving of the Holy Spirit, because people have been weird. Look, there are weird people everywhere you go. There are weird people in Pentecostal churches, and there are weird people in Baptist churches, and there are weird people in Catholic churches, and there's one weird person in Calvary Chapel. I won't tell you who they are. There's weird people everywhere you go. And so somebody does something weird, and then they act like, oh, it was God. They turn it into almost like a, you know what they turn it into? They turn it almost into like it's a magical kind of a thing. Like if you would see a psychic that would go, oh, I'm getting up, you're reading here. So they do the same thing. I've seen people do it. They, oh, God's speaking to me. Hold on. I don't know if their hand's in that tenor or what. Oh, wait, let me get better reception. There it is. I got it there. And then they go, and what they say is so opposite of what the Word of God says. The spirit that they say it in is not the spirit of love, but it's a spirit of anger or a spirit of hatred. And the Bible says, let one man prophesy and let another man judge. Don't despise prophecy. We're not to despise prophecy. Being filled with the Spirit, that the Spirit has been given to us, that the power of God might fall upon us. May God use us. May God empower us. May God open up doors. Can I just say this, one more thing about being used by God, by the Holy Spirit? I believe humility is one of the main keys for us to be used by God in any way, shape, or form. I think if we become arrogant and proud, God stops using us. And if God gives you a word for someone, have you ever had that happen? Have you ever had God give you a word to tell somebody? If God ever gives you a word for somebody, don't walk up to them and say, God told me to tell you this. You know, you're going to die. Or whatever it is, whatever word God gave you. And if anybody could despise prophecy, it's a pastor. Because I can't tell you over the years the kind of things people have told me. I had a guy come in one time and say, I got a word from the Lord for you. I said, all right, well, what is it? And I've heard a lot of them. He said, God told me to tell you the church isn't going to exist in 6 months. I said, oh, all right. Thank you. Encouragement. Awesome. But I said, can you do me a favor? Can you come back in 6 months? And if we're gone, so be it. But if we're here, will you admit you're a false prophet? They didn't like that too much. I have never been wrong. I have always known the word of the Lord, and you're not going to be here in 6 months. That was 22 years ago, something like that. Peter thought he heard from God, and Jesus rebuked him when he thought he heard from God. At one point, he did hear from God, but then he turned around and said, you know, when Jesus talked about the crucifixion, he said, you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. If Peter had trouble knowing exactly when he heard from God, don't you think that you and I are going to have some trouble knowing exactly when we heard from God? So what if God's really, you really feel like God's giving you a word to share with somebody, and maybe it's a prophecy, maybe it's through the gift of prophecy. How do you handle that? Well, here's what you do. You go in humility. You go and you say, listen, I believe God's given me a word for you. And I believe out of obedience, I need to share this with you. But what you do with it is up to you. I might be wrong. You need to pray about this. You need to seek the Lord. See, there's some humility there. I'm not saying, I hear from God, and you need to hear God through me, God's great servant. You just lay it out in humility. This is what God told me. And when somebody comes to me because the Bible says don't despise prophecy, when somebody comes to me in the spirit of humility, I'm far more apt to receive it. If somebody says, you know, I just don't know, maybe there's something you need to watch out for in your life, maybe you need to be careful, you know, God's just telling me that there's a danger, I'm far more apt to receive it through someone who's humble than someone who's not.
Someone who's arrogant and proud, I'm more apt to go, that's the fruit of, but what he just brought was arrogance. God's not arrogant. He's not going to give a spirit of arrogance to someone. To bring it, I'm more apt to just kind of reject it than I am to receive it. But I want to have open ears. And I don't want to reject prophecy. I don't want to despise prophecy. It gets harder the more and more people come and bring, you know, funky things. But we've already addressed the weird people, or person, as it were. So he has also given us the Holy Spirit. He then goes on to say in verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We didn't have any strength for our own salvation at all. Jesus died for us, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is a benefit of God's love, is the tremendous love that God has for you. And Jesus didn't die for you on your best day. He died for you on your worst day. You might have a day when you actually helped the guy on the corner who had, I'm hungry, will work for food sign. You have a day when you did a lot of good things, and you might like to take that day into judgment and say, God, I just want you to look at this day. It's a pretty good day for me. I'd like to be judged on this day. This is who I really am. Jesus didn't die for you on that day. He died for you on the darkest, deepest, foulest day of your life. While you were yet a sinner, he demonstrated his love for you. See, for a good person, you might give your life. We all know what it's like when we have a good relationship with someone, we love them, they ask us for something, certainly anything for you, right? We all have people in our lives that are like that. We know they love us, we love them. We know they're behind us, we're behind them. They ask us for something, and we might even now say, yeah, I'd die for them. But what about the biggest jerk in your life? What about the guy that you work with that is just a jerk? Would you die for him? You say, fat chance, right? Hey, for a good man, some might dare to die. For those that we love that have been good, but for the people that, you know, there's certain people that they do certain things and we go, you just got off the no, not dying for you list. That's what you're on now. I am not going to give my life for you. But Jesus, even while we were enemies, even while we were sinners, even when we were in our darkest days, he died for us. That's a tremendous amount of love. Jesus looked at us and he said, I can see something there. I can see who I want you to be. I can see who I can make you to be. I can build character in you. I can build perseverance and character in you. And so on our darkest day, he died for us. And it demonstrates his love. He demonstrated his own love towards us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. We are saved from the wrath of God. We've been reconciled. We have peace with God, but we've been saved from the wrath. That is why when we read earlier about tribulation, some people will say, well, we as Christians have to go into the tribulation period because that's God's going to use the tribulation period to build perseverance. There's a difference between God letting us go through tribulation in this world and going through the tribulation that God pours down upon this world. Because the tribulation period is called the time of God's wrath and the time of God's indignation. It's the time of his fury. You and I, one of the benefits that we have is we've been saved from the wrath that is to come. I will not go through the tribulation period. I am persuaded that he will come for me. And it may be sooner than later, by the way, folks. A couple of things taking place now. Russia is now talking about, do you guys see this article? Russia is talking about a one world currency. They no longer want the U.S. dollar to be the currency of choice. Right now around the world, the dollar is still the currency of choice. You wouldn't really know that by the news, but it is. It's the currency of choice. Russia doesn't like it. So they want to produce a one world currency that would be the currency of choice that, you know, everybody in the world would use. And we are, and the Bible says that's what the Antichrist does. You know, there's so many connections, Russia and Iran against Israel in the last days, those things taking place, so many other things. Roughly 45% of the world's wealth has gone away in the last 18 months.
45% of the world's wealth just disappeared. Just, it was all paper anyway, right? Because people didn't have it, just all wherever it was, and poof, and the stock market goes down and it goes away. Now people don't have that for the future, whatever that is. And tell me there's not a time for a change to come. Somebody to come along and say, we need to fix things now, when 45% of the world's wealth is gone in 18 months. We may be living in those last days, and God's wrath may soon be poured out upon this world. We may get to that day where God says, I'm done. I can't take any more. I can't take what men do to men and so forth. But we've been saved from the wrath to come, and he will take us out first. For if we were enemies, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? We have been saved by the life of the living God. You know, this is a pretty lofty list to be trying to cover in one message. It's a pretty lofty list to try to cover. Why I can't get to, you know, a certain range in my voice because I start coughing if I get into whatever the range it is. But there's a couple of things I think of as I'm going to close this out. Jesus said, he's teaching, and a woman yelled out from the crowd, blessed is the womb that bore you, and blessed are the breasts that nursed you. And Jesus said, yes, it's right. You know, Mary was blessed, yes, but more, the person who hears my word and does them. See, that's the kind of statement that makes me wonder if we ever really even begin to understand the heights of our calling. Mary's pretty blessed. She raised God. You imagine? A perfect child. Sure, Jesus blew bubbles all the time, never screaming and hollering. Certainly blessed was Mary, but the individual that hears God's word and obeys it is more blessed than Mary who raised Jesus. I don't know how I can understand that. I can't get my mind around it. My mind skips trying to get around that, and I just have to come to the point where I say, you know what, God, you've done more for us than I can probably ever comprehend and understand. Jesus has another statement that's like it. He said of John the Baptist, John was greater than all of the Old Testament prophets. He says, of all the prophets, John the Baptist is greater than any of them. And you think, well, yeah, okay, I can see that. The forerunner to the Messiah, right? Greater than anybody out there. But then he said this. If he left it there, we'd understand it. But he said, but I tell you the truth, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. So if John the Baptist is greater than Moses and Abraham and Elijah and Elisha, Samuel, any of the other prophets that we could talk about, then you who are least in the kingdom of God, and maybe you'd raise your hand, that's me. Out of all the people in all the world, and all everybody who's saved, I'm the least in the kingdom of God. You ever feel that way? Maybe that's you. Maybe you are the least. Who am I to argue with that? Maybe I'm the least. You know, you're greater than Elijah and Abraham and Moses, Samuel and Daniel. Can you get your head around that? Can you, as a Christian today, living and going to your job and working, can you get your mind around the greatness that you have been given? That's the way I feel about the list that we just covered. How can we get our mind around that? I think this is something we could read every day for a year and still not understand all about the love of God poured in our hearts and the glory in tribulation and all the things that we just read about and all the things that God wants us to do. It's the kind of thing that we want to just take something from now, maybe have God working in our hearts and say, Lord, continue to reveal to us the grandness of the gift that you have given us in salvation. It is a far greater gift than anything that we ever imagined. It's like us unwrapping a gift and at first glance, it looks okay. But the more we look at it, the more we study it, the more we realize the value of the gift. That's salvation. We open it up and say, thank you, God, that you saved me. I no longer have hell in my future. But as we open it up and look more, God's given us so much more. He's done so much more. It's just a hard thing for us to get our minds around. Let's stand up and pray.
Father, we do want to thank you again for your word. And it is difficult for us to really get a good understanding and comprehension of the loftiness of these verses. They are absolutely tremendous. And we pray that we would somehow gain understanding, that sometime this week that your Spirit would take us back to Romans 5 and we would just quietly read through these verses and think about the truth that all of them have been given to us. And Lord, thinking about a particular aspect of this study tonight that has hit me, I do not want us to have a form of godliness but deny the power. You have given us your Holy Spirit from generation to generation. And how can we bring people to you unless it's by a work of the Holy Spirit? It's not by the work of the flesh. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Lord, we want your Spirit in our lives. We want to see you move, and we want to see your gifts developed in our lives, and we want to see you move through us into the lives of our children and family and friends. Not in some arrogant way of trying to show off some gift that we've been given, but in a legitimate, powerful way, which binds the enemy, knocks him off of his feet, and sets people free. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.